more than one of you, but we're still in shock that our son called us from California today, just north of Los Angeles there in the next little community called Santa Clarita, where we lived for 16 years, and it never snowed in Santa Clarita. But he called to say that it snowed last night and this morning, and that's really unheard of. And I can't imagine what those crazy California people are doing, driving around, how they're getting around in that snow. But anyway, I think it was 1 or 2 inches or something like that. But that's quite a news story over there. And we might get something tomorrow. Not sure. Maybe some ice. Maybe some freezing rain. So those of us who like that sort of thing, that's kind of exciting. Well, there's a pretty familiar interaction in Mark chapter 10 between Jesus and whom we know as the rich young ruler, the rich young man. What's interesting about Mark chapter 10, 17 through 27, is the different approach that Jesus took when it came to evangelism and explaining what it meant to be a true follower of him, the difference between his approach and what is the approach of many evangelicals today in the same or similar situation that Jesus was in with this man. Here this man is coming to Jesus, I'm sure clean cut, I'm sure appearing very earnest and genuine and sincere. He wanted to be saved. And in that kind of encounter today, many would just give some simplistic 3 to 4 step presentation of the gospel, asking to make some sort of personal commitment, and then send him away with the assurance that he's now a true believer, with the assurance of salvation. But Jesus did nothing like that, nothing of the sort. What we find in Mark 10 is challenging this man, first of all, in his understanding of God. He confronted this young man with what would be a true understanding of the requirements of God's law, and then he called for repentance and faith in himself. Walter Chantry pointed out this way concerning this encounter, that Jesus, quote, demanded this turning from everything to himself as a condition of discipleship for everyone. There's Christ's model of discipleship. The gospel was not something simplistic. It was not some sort of cognitive belief in Jesus. It wasn't some sort of simplistic understanding of following him. It really was giving up everything in the sense of, I am no longer going to worship myself, worship the things I have, worship the created thing. I'm going to stop that exchange, as Romans 1 talks about, and instead going to worship the Creator, the one who made me, the Lord. And what does it mean to be Lord? To mean God. To follow Jesus is to follow him as Lord. That's not a second level of discipleship that some people come to after being saved. That is inherent in true salvation. So a lot of the declaration of the gospel today really fails to declare the cost of what it means to follow Christ. And that's what we've been studying here on Wednesday nights, this idea of what it means to be a true disciple of Christ, how one becomes a disciple. We looked at that along the way, and then we turned our attention to the kind of life that continues in a true follower of Christ. When Jesus called people to himself, it was to a path. It was to a life of living for him and following him. He didn't present following him as something simplistic. It involved a radical life change. It involved changes that would continue to characterize the life of that individual as long as he or she lived on the earth. So everything Jesus said about discipleship really implied or conveyed this very costly change. So again, so far we've noted what true saving faith is. Then we've been outlining various traits that mark a life of following Christ. When we turned our corner to that, we saw, first of all, that following Christ means that we are being called to, number one, a life of holiness. He calls people to a life of holiness. The call that he gives to people to follow him, second, is a call to humility. And we get that by examining Christ. He lived a holy life, completely separated to the will of the Father. He exemplified humility. He said, you can take my yoke upon you and you can learn of me. And I am meek. I am humble. That's what he's like. And then last time, a couple of weeks ago, in our last time together, we saw that Jesus calls us to a life of suffering. We can't get around that. That's a mark of discipleship as well. So we talk about that. Well, in this lesson tonight, we're going to note a fourth characteristic or trait or mark of what true discipleship is all about and what Jesus calls us to. And it really relates to suffering. I guess it's the next logical thing to talk about if you're going to talk about suffering. And that is, fourth, Jesus calls us to a life of perseverance. A life of perseverance. Now, we're studying Christ. We're looking at Him. He's our model. But before we look at Jesus' example, I want us to just remind ourselves even of the Apostle Paul. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So we can see in Paul these traits as well. But especially when we think about what he wrote in 2 Timothy. Now, when he wrote 2 Timothy, especially what I want to call your attention to is chapter 4. So you can turn to that, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. We have an elderly man, Paul, more toward the end of his life, writing this from prison, what's been come to be known as the Marmottan prison in Rome. I have been in that prison. I have stood in that single cell. This would have been a very cold place where Paul was, a very damp place. It's a very secluded and lonely place for him. He basically had been abandoned by many, and save for Luke. But there we find him in your sanctified imagination in this very, there's a little bitty kind of hole at the top of this low stone ceiling where a little bit of light can come in. Very damp and moldy and musty and all that. But he was in there writing in that dimly lit cave-like dungeon. And he wrote to Timothy, whom we know Paul referred to as his dear son in the faith. And what's the emphasis of the letter, you know, now toward the end of his life? Is it a complaint about his poor conditions? Is it, you know, Timothy, you've got to get me out of here, you know, talk to my lawyer? Are they words of despair as he looks over his life? Are they words of regret? And the answer is no. Let's look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." What we find Paul giving to Timothy toward the end of his life in this cave-like dark dungeon is not words of regret, but what we see here are words of victory. We here really see implied even words of gratitude for his life that the Lord has given him. So here he is, in a sense, and he's using that racing terminology that I preached on a few Sundays ago on Sunday morning, but he's talking about a race that he's been running, and it really has been a marathon, not a sprint. And he's at the finish line now. He can see the finish line. He's got that image in his mind, and the run had been difficult for him. In fact, look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just to remind you of the life that Paul endured. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29. "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so," he says, "than they, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked." We forget that. I mean, we think of the big shipwreck at the end of Acts, but 3 times he says I was shipwrecked. This was a regular occurrence for him. "A night and day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from that," such external things, "there's the daily pressure upon me for all the churches." Who's weak without me being weak? In other words, sensing that. Who's led into sin without my intense concern? So if you just want to describe the life that Paul lived once he came to Christ, it was not a bed of roses. I mean, when Jesus crashed into his life on the road to Damascus, from that point on, he began to truly find out what hardships were all about. All these beatings, all these imprisonments eventually, abandonment. But the point is, as he writes to Timothy, he says, I finished the course and I've done well. I've endured. And Paul is an example in his following Christ. He's an example of someone who had persevered. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. And we see that this is something that God expects from all his followers, all followers of Christ, that we are to persevere. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. God expects us to live out what verse 2 there says. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So more than once in Scripture, we see the Christian life presented as a race that we have to run for as long as God gives us life on this earth. We have to run with perseverance. As I said, it's a marathon, not a sprint. And I think as we ponder this idea of the Christian life being a path or a race, it's a track that we're running on, just an important reminder that takes us back to really the beginning of our series. Not everyone is in this race. Not everyone is a true runner. In fact, Scripture would present that most are not in the race. Remember those sobering words beginning with Matthew 7, verse 13, all the way to the end of that chapter, where he talks about the broad way that leads to destruction. And many find that. Most are on that. There's a narrow way that is the way to life. And few there are that find it, few by comparison to the most. So most are not on this race, in this race. But it is the only track that leads to heaven. I remind you again of John 14, 16. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So there is only one gospel. There is only one way to heaven. There is only one way to have eternal life. And that is through following Jesus Christ. That is embracing the true gospel, all that we've explained along the way. Of not only believing the objective truth about who Jesus was and what he did to atone for sins and his resurrection and who he is today, but it's a belief that inherently includes a desire to follow him, to submit to him, to turn from any known sin, and a willingness to turn from sin even along the way as we find ourselves entangled in it. He says here in this verse, the sin which so easily can entangle you, it's a lifestyle of repentance. So not everyone is in the race, but true Christians, true followers are. And for those who are genuinely on the path, this verse counsels us to run it with perseverance. Now, in the context of the writer of Hebrews here, remember that he's writing to many Jewish Christians, not that they were the only ones who read it, but they were really the primary early recipients, you know, of the letter to the Hebrews. And apparently some of these Jewish Christians had, or professing Christians, had begun the race well, but now they were starting to falter. And so we find warnings in the book of Hebrews, warning to those who are mixed in the congregation. It's like there is a congregation of people there in this church, and there are true runners, and there are those who are not true runners. And he's warning those who are not true runners that you've tasted of what the truth is, but you haven't embraced it, and there is no other way besides this. But it's also a warning that just reminds us as true runners of who we are, that we're to begin the race, but we're to end it well. But some of these Christians were starting to falter. They were beginning to be tempted, and primarily they were being tempted to go back into some form of Judaism, to maybe even mix Judaism with Christianity. So the author of Hebrews, whom we don't know who that is telling them, don't do that. Don't get off the track. Don't sit down. You know, don't get out of the race. You need to run, and you need to run with endurance. You need to run with perseverance. I more than once, you know, in a week, I think of that verse in Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So there are these exhortations in Scripture that we're not to lose heart, we're not to give up, and yet we are faced with many, many times and situations in our lives that do make that a challenge. I don't think we can list the kind of things that Paul has put here. But we do have challenging situations. There are times where we can feel like giving up. Let me just point out to you some of those times where this counsel in Hebrews 12 needs to come to our minds to run with endurance. Times where you really need to dig in and run hard. Times where you need to strive to persevere. For example, just times of, we could say, difficulty. Times of difficulty. Our running, our journey does bring lots of difficulties and various kinds of challenges. And so the tendency in the difficult circumstances, difficult times, difficult seasons, is to give up. But a disciple of Christ is told to expect those difficulties, but also to persevere through them. We are to expect to have trials. We are expect, as we said last time, to have times of suffering. And God's expectation is that we persevere through those times. James 1 verse 2 says, when you encounter various trials, it's not if, it's when. Now, it's not possible to list every kind of trial we could have that would fit in this category of times of difficulty. But certainly we can think of these. There are times of difficulties like this where we, for example, are deprived of things. We might call it deprivation, times of difficult deprivation, where we do not have maybe the things we need. Maybe it's, well, certainly in spite of what many what's been called the health wealth teachers propagate, it's in spite of what they say. We have no guarantee that there aren't going to be times we aren't in need of something. There are times in life where we may not seem to have the things we need. We may at times have some physical hardships that we're suffering. Perhaps it's money. Perhaps it's food for some, shelter, provisions of some sort. We may have some, but we may not have enough in certain moments in time. And I'm not saying this is everyone's experience. We are certainly blessed compared to many people. But at some time in life, it is the experience of many Christians. And even those who may have a lot now and don't sense that need right now, they're not deprived of anything, they really have no guarantee that it's always going to be that way. There's no guarantee that tomorrow will bring a day where you can enjoy what you have today. Paul's a good example of someone that no matter what kind of difficult circumstances in, especially times of deprivation, he was still content. He says in Philippians 4, verse 11 and 12, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. It doesn't matter whether it's humble means I'm having to live with or it's prosperity. Either end of the spectrum is okay. I've learned how to be content in either one. So the point is, many tend to trust the Lord when things are going well. They're reading their Bible. They're being faithful when the Lord's blessing with material things. But then when things aren't going so well, when they're not reaping the visible blessings of the Lord and maybe the way they were at some time, you find them stopping going to church. They're not as faithful. They stop reading the Word. Stop praying regularly. So Paul is saying, I'm content in any circumstance. What we see in him is an example of someone who persevered even in those times. He didn't get thrown off the track of running because he was deprived of something. He needed something. That's one kind of difficulty. Another kind of difficulty is disappointments in life. There are times where we are faced with some disappointment. Solomon in Ecclesiastes is a good example of that. He made a summary statement in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes that summarizes everything he's going to say in the book, really. And then he asks this very important question in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then he asks this question. What advantage does man have in all of his work, which he does under the sun. He was pursuing things, fulfillment in things, and he kept finding disappointment at the end of every little path. And verses 4 to 11 go on to talk about the futility of the cycles of life. In verse 8, he says, all things are wearisome. He's a good example of someone that found life very, very disappointing at times. I mean, we look for moments of fulfillment in this life. We look for moments where our dreams materialize. Moments where there's some level of happiness, or maybe it's a sense of accomplishment that we want. Some sense that a life goal has been reached. And by God's grace, we have some of those moments. But life is full of many moments where you have to come face to face with reality that life is just not what you want it to be. It could be seen in your family, in your marriage. It can be experienced in your career. It's experienced in ministry. Maybe it's when you come face to face with the reality that some goal or some dream then is not going to come to pass. This life is full of disappointments. And that's what Solomon was saying. No matter what he's trying to find fulfillment and happiness in, everything in the world ended up being some level of vanity at some point. Said another way, vanity, the vanity of life, the Ecclesiastes principle, affects all categories of life. Unfortunately, what we see in Ecclesiastes is Solomon coming to the right conclusion at the end, when it's all said and done. And part of the message of Ecclesiastes is that when you have some moments where they are not disappointing, when you have moments of fulfillment, then enjoy them. Be grateful for them. But don't expect more out of this earthly existence than what it can offer. And the basic approach to life here should be what he said at the end. Yes, enjoy life, but primarily life is this: fear God and keep his commandments. So when you're disappointed in something or some person, maybe a person disappoints you, that's not the time to get off the track. And I see that happen many times in people's lives where they're disappointed about something, disappointed about the church, disappointed about their marriage, disappointed about their husband or wife or their job. And they start showing up in their faithfulness. That's the time to persevere. That's the time for living out what a true disciple is. Not for looking for total fulfillment in life, but it's time to be thankful for whatever time we have, whether it's disappointing or not, and fearing God and keeping his commandments. You can say it this way. If there's a disappointing season in life, life goes on. You know, it goes on. So live it for what counts in the end. Sometimes that disappointment necessitates you forgiving somebody else who's disappointed you, has not done something like you thought they should. You forgive them and you go on. Life goes on. You take your goals and your dreams and your desires, the things that you want to see come to pass in life, and you give them to the Lord to bring to pass in his time and his way, if at all. And you trust him for that. And you persevere through those times of disappointment. That's what God expects of us, to run the race with endurance, the race that's been set before us. So there are times of deprivation and disappointment. There are all kinds of times of duress in this life. That's another category of disappointments that we face, of difficulties. Duress of some sort, I've already alluded to it, but physical duress, sickness. Everyone gets sick or dies. Everyone has some sort of physical malady at some time in their life. Even the ones who claim that God never wants his children to be sick, if you followed them around in their real life, you'd find them getting sick. You'd find them wearing glasses. You'd find them getting their teeth filled at the dentist. You find them dealing with the reality of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, that our inner man can be renewed day to day, but the outer man is in a state of decay. We're just decaying. I realized that decay when I played football this past Thanksgiving with all the men of the church. And I realized it again yesterday in playing basketball with my daughter and some of her friends. My outer man is decaying. Inner man's being renewed day by day. We have physical problems. We can suffer physically. So is it to throw us off track? No, if you look at that same verse, you know, 2 Corinthians 4 about the outer man, it's, you know, in that whole section, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. I mean, that whole context of things that can, you know, challenges you can face is we don't lose heart. He says that in chapter 5, right after that, that even though we ache in this tent, we groan in this tent, he says, but we don't lose heart. So even though we suffer physical duress and problems, that's never an excuse for a lack of faithfulness. It's never an excuse for a lack for sin. Whatever physical problems we have, Christians are required to live up to whatever level of spiritual responsibility they can based upon their physical condition. I mean, even if we're dying and facing death, a disciple is to persevere even then in trusting the Lord. We're to persevere in how we deal with death. We're to display our perseverance even then. So whatever level of faithfulness we can live out based upon our physical problem, that's what God requires of us. There is mental duress as well, physical problems, mental pressure. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 in that same chapter, he says, sometimes I'm perplexed. I actually take encouragement from that the Apostle Paul sometimes didn't know what to do. He didn't know what the right answer was. He was perplexed. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he says that he's afflicted on every side. We find in Scripture that he had fears within. There were times of discouragement, but he also trusted God, the one who comforts the depressed, the one who comforts the discouraged. That God was comforting Paul. In addition, the Apostle Paul, when listing all the beatings and the dangers he'd experienced, when we read that while ago, right at the end of that, he said, in addition to that, you know, are the daily pressures on me for concern for the churches. I wonder which one weighed him down the most, the physical problems that he suffered and the ailments that he had, the eye problems he had, or this concern that he had for the churches. That was constantly a pressure on him. If someone was led into sin, he experienced intense concern for them. This is also part of our life experience, these kind of mental pressures. So many things to burden us. I mean, so many things to cause you fear. I mean, you can sort of have little breathers at times, little refreshing moments, and all it takes is just the next day that something in the family, something in your job, something at church becomes this huge burden. Just a pressure that you bear. So many responsibilities that we have to fulfill. Sometimes it just seems overwhelming, all the things we're supposed to accomplish or all the responsibilities we're supposed to fulfill. And it's easy to get thrown off track is the point during all those times. When we're hurting physically, we're sick or we're ill or we're under mental pressure and mental duress, feeling overwhelmed. Listen, Scripture says that we take those burdens and we commit them to the Lord in prayer. And the Christian tackles whatever he can tackle today. If there's something he can do today to resolve something, he puts some energy into that. But he rests in the sovereignty of God, knowing tomorrow will bring more challenges, more difficulties, some more duress, some more pressures. I can't deal with those today. Scripture tells us not to. We can only face what we know today. Trusting the Lord, resolving what we can. There are times of inconvenience in this life. That fits in this area of difficulties, whether it's we're deprived of something, we've talked about that, whether it's a physical and mental pressure, that kind of duress, whether it's inconvenience. Life brings temporary, sometimes pressing obligations. And we think that during these times that we have some sort of excuse maybe of not being faithful, of not being obedient. But we have to really be careful. We can't just say that we believe the Bible and that Jesus is Lord and then not make ourselves accountable to how and when we actually obey Him. You know, we can't just pick and choose, you know, like from the buffet of, well, it's not inconvenient right now. It's convenient right now to be faithful. And so I'll be faithful right now. But when it's inconvenient, I just can't be faithful in my following Christ. I sometimes think of that guy in Luke chapter 9. You know, when he came to Christ in verses 59 and 60, and he said, I'll follow you, but first I have to bury my father. It's another way of saying it. It's not real convenient right now. If you really understand what's going on in that passage, his father was not even dead yet. It just wasn't convenient for the man at the time to be committed. And so some, like this man, want to wait until a time where commitment and faithfulness will be more convenient. But you have to keep this in mind. Procrastination is the great enemy of true discipleship. It's the great enemy of following Christ. A procrastinator allows other obligations to kind of press forward in his mind and crowd obedience and faithfulness out. And so some have that mindset that if life is busy, if there's some pressing, important matters that need attention, my commitment to the Lord and serving Him is something that I'll be more serious about than maybe next month, when things are easier. Spurgeon said this about this type of person and this type of thinking. Charles Spurgeon. "This is self-delusion of the grossest kind, for you will do no such thing." He's talking about being more faithful maybe next month. "You'll do no such thing. What you are today, you will probably be tomorrow. And what you are tomorrow, you will probably be the next day. And unless a miracle happens, that is to say, unless the supernatural grace of God shall make a new man of you, you will be at your last day what you are now." Procrastination is the greatest of Satan's nets. So obedience is, faithfulness is essential to discipleship, even when it's not convenient. We're obligated, if we're true believers, to persevere in obeying the Lord no matter how difficult the circumstances are. Any of those difficulties that I outlined, no matter whether it's deprivation, needs we have, no matter whether it's disappointment, no matter whether it's physical and mental duress, no matter whether it's times of inconvenience, God has called us to run the race with endurance. We have to persevere in times of difficulty. We also have to persevere in times of temptation. Persevering in times of temptation. We have to include some thoughts on persevering in times of temptation because of the truth about temptation. The truth is about temptation. This is the honest truth. Temptation never goes away. It never goes away. I think there are Christians who think that it will. That they'll grow to some point where there is no more temptation. And the reason temptation never goes away is because of what we find in Romans 7. There is this principle of indwelling sin that dwells in our flesh, our unredeemed humanness, that doesn't change in this life. Paul was still fighting temptation as an older, mature saint. We find him that way in Romans 7. He still faced temptation. And many are shocked and surprised by that. Some think that the process of sanctification is going to bring an eroding away of the sin principle. That maybe as we grow more toward Christ's likeness and grow toward the end of our life and glorification, that this indwelling sin principle will finally disappear. That if you starve it, it'll die and go away. Or if you're growing as a Christian, it'll be forced out and just not be there anymore. I do not find that in Scripture. That's not the way it is. The principle of indwelling sin, what the Bible refers to as your flesh, is just as real in your life as you grow older in the Lord as it is at the beginning of your walk with Christ. Now, true, by growing spiritually, by maturing, you gain increased knowledge of that. You gain increased skill in what it means to live the Christian life, in steps to take so that you don't give in to temptation of the flesh. But the sin principle itself is still there in its entirety, even as you're maturing. It's still there. That means you will always have to fight temptation in some way. In fact, there's almost a built-in problem with maturity. Because as you mature, you have the ability of seeing more and more of the subtle forms of what sin is. You see more of the subtleties of pride and self-righteousness. Which means you may even at times sense your sinfulness even more as a mature Christian than as a babe in Christ, fresh into the kingdom of God. That's very possible. So it doesn't go away. And one more point is important to make related to this idea of persevering against temptation. Some people have the view of this, that if you pray enough or read your Bible enough, that God sprinkles some sort of whiffle dust on you. And your sinful desires in a particular category will go away. you may very well face that same temptation in that category again. I've talked with many men along the way, discouraged to find out that they're still having to fight temptation in some area of lust, even though they've grown in the Lord. The point is, the spiritual weapons that a person must take advantage of memorizing the Word and prayer and self-control, are the same weapons to utilize as an older saint as when you are a younger person in the Lord. The weapons don't change. The fight's still there. And so disciples are expected to fight the temptation to say no to the flesh all their lives. You'll never come to a point where you no longer have to say no to the flesh. You aren't free from that until you're glorified. And if you're a true disciple, there's going to be that tension between who you really are in Christ, this new nature that has been given to you at regeneration, the divine nature, 2 Peter 1 says. There's going to be a tension between who you are, your nature, your one and only nature, and the flesh that is unredeemed. So persevere in your battle against the flesh. People get off track because of the flesh. So Hebrews said, lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. So we have to persevere in times of difficulty, in times of temptation. And we, third, must persevere in times of persecution. Times of persecution. We have this glorious, wonderful promise in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, what? Be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We may face that at different levels. In certain places of the world, persecution may take on something that we know nothing of here. But nevertheless, that is a promise. I say that facetiously, a glorious promise to you. If you want to be godly, you'll suffer persecution. Christ said this in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. But listen to this especially. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Paul commends the believers there for this. Listen to what he says. We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. I mean, we are required to make visible our faith in the Lord. We're required to speak out boldly even for the Lord. And there are times where that's going to bring some sort of dilemma, some level of affliction because of your testimony, your belief system, your boldness in the Lord, whatever it might be. But we are called upon to confess Him boldly. Matthew 10, verses 32 to 33, say it this way. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That's presenting the difference between a true believer and one who's not. A true believer does understand this not only requirement, but a desire to speak about the Lord. We have a desire in us to confess the Lord, to agree and affirm the Lord. The idea in that verse is making a statement of identification with the Lord. Living one's life, you know, to confess Him before men is not just saying, you know, I believe in Jesus. What Christ means there is it's making a statement of identity with Him, of belief in Him, but it's living your life in accordance with the confession. That's how we confess our love for Christ. So we're not to water down the message in any way. We're not to keep the truth about our lives secret. We're to boldly present truth. We're to boldly to live the truth and nothing but the truth and not fearing man. And when we do that, we will find at some level that the world hates those who serve Christ, that the world hates those who want to live like Him. Christians will be persecuted because the world does react negatively to the gospel, to the truth. Persecution has come to Christians throughout the centuries due to their belief in Christ. Christians have been persecuted by other religions. Christians have been persecuted by governments, by individuals. In fact, most of the disciples who heard the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 10, when he said, "Everyone should confess me before men, and I'll confess him before my Father," most of the disciples who heard that teaching died at the hands of the government. And during the persecutions endured by the church in its early years, as you know, many Christians hid underground in caverns in Rome. And Pam and I have gone down in some of those caverns in Rome, those catacombs, outlying areas. They dug actually miles, it's amazing, miles of catacombs. They buried their dead there. They would hold services there. We have stood in little foyers, if you want to call them that, underground, little lobbies, little carved out areas where they had secret services where they could sing and not be heard. In fact, archaeologists estimate that as many as 4 million Christians are buried in those catacombs. 4 million. It's estimated that millions of Christians died for their faith during the Dark Ages as well. Governments have attacked Christianity throughout history. In Russia, countless Christians were slaughtered after the Communist Revolution. That's true in China as well. Many were slaughtered. In some of my trips to Russia, I have been around some of these old, godly Russian elderly men. And they don't speak English, and I don't speak Russian. I'm speaking in some broken English. Their sons are, and their grandsons. But these old Russian men, I get around them, and it's incredible. Some of these old men, they're old pastors. And man after man after man after man, as I get their story from their son or grandson, these old men spent 20, 25, 30 years in prison because of their faith. Persecuted. In Uganda, under Idi Amin, if you remember that part of history, Christians suffered incredible atrocities. Incredible atrocities. In one book, a leading minister in Uganda described the history of the church in Uganda. He wrote that I forgot what year it was now. Anyway, there was this particular event that happened, you know, during that time period of Idi Amin. Three Christian boys had shed their blood for Christ in Uganda. So he tells a story about that. The king had ordered the arrest of these boys in an effort to stamp out Christianity because they were proclaiming Christ. The oldest of the boys was 15, and the youngest was 11-year-old, a little boy named Yusufu. You can read this when you read about the martyrs of the faith. The story says, goes on to talk about it, says, they held fast their faith and staked their lives on it, though people were weeping and their parents were pleading with them. At the place of execution, they sent a message to the king. "Tell His Majesty that He has put our bodies in the fire, but we won't be long in the fire. Soon we shall be with Jesus, which is much better. But ask Him to repent and change His mind, or He will land in a place of eternal fire and desolation." They sang a song which is not well loved in Uganda as the martyr song. One verse says this, "Oh, that I had wings like the angels, I would fly away and be with Jesus." The story I was reading on this said, little Yusufu said, "Please don't cut off my arms. I will not struggle in the fire that takes me to Jesus." 40 adults came to Jesus the day the boys died. This was a new kind of life which fire and torture could not control. There's a memorial near Kampala where these youngsters are remembered. This happened a while back, as the first Christian martyrs of Uganda. And the story of those three boys gave the Christians under Idi Amin great encouragement, and they suffered atrocities as well. I mean, throughout the history of the world, you can find examples of families having funerals for their child who leaves their false faith and becomes a Christian. They'll go ahead and have a funeral for them, as if they're dead, though they're not. Only God knows how many people have been persecuted and betrayed and killed by members of their own family because of their faith in Christ. And there's lots of stories that are like this. There are stories taking place like that even now as we speak, of Christians being tortured, Christians being persecuted, martyred because of their faith. When you do live boldly for the Lord, we can't predict what form of persecution we'll experience. But we can expect it. It may not be being burned at the stake, but it could be a lot of things like this, being treated unfairly by others. It could be being misunderstood, being ridiculed, made fun of. For some, it could be physical harm. I mean, persecution doesn't seem to be physical here in our country most of the time. We're more likely to experience those other things, unfair treatment at work, some strained relationship with somebody because of our stand for truth, a shunning, we could call it. So there is this idea of separation, that we can experience separation in relationships because of our belief. And when Christ said what he said in Luke 14, which we studied at the beginning of the series weeks ago, that, you know, if a man doesn't hate his mother or father, you know, can might be my disciples. And we talked about what that meant. But certainly there is this idea of separation that can take place even within families because of our faith, our testimony. It's very, very possible. It happens all the time. We see in Matthew chapter 10, 37 to 38, the same kind of idea. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And those are strong words, hard sayings. There's even a book by that title by F.F. Bruce, The Hard Sayings of Jesus. Very hard. But both those passages, whether it's Luke or the Matthew version, both passages, the point is that the interests of God's kingdom have to be paramount, you know, among his followers. And when they are, that can bring persecution. There are situations that can come up where a person has to choose between Christ and another person or an activity. And if we're Christ followers, we understand that we can incur that separation, that shunning. Sometimes the price to pay to be a follower of Christ can be very painful. Very painful when it comes to relationships. But we're not to hold back living out what we believe. That separation is hard. I've talked to many, many family members along the way in the ministry that have experienced that. And for a while, this is what we saw in the church where I served previously. A lot of young families in the church, young people that were first-generation Christians. There was a time where the common example would be the parent, and still is true today, of course, but the parent concerned about the child. I dealt with couple after couple after couple after young couple of first-generation Christians concerned now about their parents who don't know the Lord. And the separation that existed and the difficulties at family reunions, etc., that sense of shunning, that sense of separation, connected to that is loneliness. When a person is bold in confessing Christ, some friendships and other relationships may disappear. That could be a great challenge to a junior high and a high school student. A sense of loneliness that they stand alone. You can be ostracized, ignored. It can happen to anyone regardless of age. Those people who have experienced that separation and loneliness because of their faith really do come to see what Asaph said in Psalm 73, that God is the strength of their heart and their portion forever. In other words, if you lose all friends, you lose all family, you lose your job, whatever, the nearness of God is still your good, Psalm 73. I might just add one more category before we close. We have to persevere in times of difficulties, whether it's those times of deprivation or disappointments or physical and mental duress, times of inconvenience. We have to persevere in times of temptation. That's the race we're running. Run it with endurance, Hebrews said. Don't give up. Don't get off the track. Keep on. Because the flesh never goes away. We have to persevere in times of persecution. Whatever level we suffer it, we can suffer something. And who knows what's in store for our country in the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Persecution may take on a different form. But one more I'll just throw in. We have to persevere in times of, and this one's different. Different than difficulties. Different than persecution. Different than disappointments. This one's different. Fourth, we need to persevere in times of success. Success. There are those that become unfaithful when things are going well. I mean, sometimes God brings the trials, the difficulties, and the disappointments to rattle our cage and to get us back on track. You know, difficulties can be extremely sanctifying when they're all said and done. It can be one of the most sanctifying things you go for. I just heard those words out of my friend's mouth in California who lost his wife, that dear friend that died. Talked to him the other day, and he was once again talking about his grief and his hurt and his loneliness and missing his wife, and yet at the same time saying, this has been one of the most sanctifying experiences of my life. I'm walking more closely with the Lord now than I ever have. Pam and I have had some very, very difficult times in the last 5 years or so that have tested our faith, 5 to 10 years, who have brought us to our knees, who brought us into facing situations and challenges that are beyond words. And I found them sanctifying. I found myself more holy because I was under pressure. But this one's different. In times of success, in times of blessing, when we're not being persecuted, when we're not lonely, when we're not deprived of anything, we're not disappointed, you know. In fact, we're looking around and, I don't know, our lives are so blessed. Some people in those times get lazy and stop running and don't persevere. You got two kinds of people out there, really. You have to kind of figure out which one you are then. Is it the difficulties and the persecution, the problems that come up, is that when you're tempted to stop reading the Word and spending time in prayer and so on and so forth? And you sort of set the Word aside. Or are you one of those that know when those are going on, I'm driven to the Word, I'm driven to prayer, but you find yourself in times of success, taking little vacations then. Things are going well. You don't have to read today or the next day, and then there's a third day, and there's a fourth day. Then you're one of those that God's going to bring some difficulties, disappointments, deprivation to drive you back into the Word. So we have to persevere in times of success. Don't get lazy. Well, there's actually just a few more words I'll save until next time about that subject. We're going to go back to Hebrews 12 and see what the rest of it says there. Because our point is, we're looking at Jesus. And Hebrews 12 then goes on to say that. You know, run the race with endurance, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We're studying this because we want to be visibly a true follower of Jesus. We want to be reminded of what our job description is. You know, periodically, you have to be reminded of your job description. And when you know what your job description is, then you can go after it with more zeal than if you've forgotten it.